endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for tuning into the message this morning. Remember last week how we were talking about the fact that paper or plastic identification cards are totally not necessary? And I said that all it should take, if a man violated one of the very few laws of God, all it takes is for witnesses to point at a man and say, "He's the man. He's the one that violated God's laws." Well, it's funny how that works sometimes, because the next day, Jeff sent me a clip from an old Western movie. Listen to this.
He had a gun in one hand and a little jewel box in the other.
And is that big man among those here tonight?
That's him. That's him right there.
Your witness, John.
You don't have to know a man's name in order to prove guilt when it comes to violating the very few laws of God, which require victims, harm, property damage, etc. So why today, then, is there such an emphasis on show me your ID? Well, I'm going to tell you. It's because that ID identifies whether or not a man has consented to all the millions and millions of, quote, laws, statutes, rules, regulations, ordinances, constitutions that men have created and which require consent for a man who says, I agree to all of this. Okay, that ID card identifies the man as a card-carrying member of that club, of that association. That's what that piece of plastic represents. And anyone who doesn't agree with that has got their head in the sand. Okay, that consent says, I voluntarily agree to abide by all the millions and millions and millions of laws, rules, regulations that men can come up with. God's law, God's government, doesn't need a piece of plastic with a name on it in order to identify someone who breaks one of his tiny handful of laws. Now, moving on. As most of you know, I had begun a series of messages called What Next? And it was in response to a series of questions that came in by email. And let me explain something about the way I deal with emails that come in. Now, just in the last several weeks, I've had new listeners contact me and ask me questions, interestingly enough, related to what next. And I need you to understand that these new listeners are mostly new also to fulfill Bible prophecy. And they're mostly nowhere near where most of you are in their understandings of the implications that all Bible prophecy has been fulfilled. Listen now, every single bit of Bible prophecy has already been fulfilled. The kingdom of Christ was established in the first century, and it is the responsibility of every living creature to submit to his exclusive government right now. Okay, there are people that listen one time, they hear that message, and they latch on to the sound of those words. But when they begin to think about the implications of it, what it means, how will it impact my life if I embrace this, then a ton of questions start coming. And I get that, and I know that you get that as well. We're talking about a mindset that most people have had for 20, 30, 40, 50 years and more, and then all of a sudden, there's this shockwave that hits, and they realize that everything that they thought they've known in the past has been untrue. And at 50, 60, 70 years old, the thought of a radical life change can be overwhelming. And I certainly get that, as I know the same thing has happened to many of you also. Now, oftentimes, I will respond one-on-one to the emails. But I also realize that if one person has that question, there are probably many more that have it as well. So it seems like a far better use of time in trying to answer the questions is doing it in a message or in a series of messages. And sometimes, like now, it's necessary to interrupt the current series to answer other questions or other comments. I try to continue with the current theme, but also include answering some of the questions at the same time. Then, sometimes questions come from longtime listeners. And I realized that what I thought I had covered extensively has not gotten through. And again, if a longtime listener doesn't get it, then maybe there are others as well. Let me give you an example. The 1,000 years of Revelation 20. And to be totally blunt with you, it's a little bit aggravating to feel the need to revisit this when the reality is I've already gone to great lengths to cover. And listen now, what I believe about the 1,000 years. It's in there, the 1,000 years, not a 1,000 years, but the 1,000 years is in the book of Revelation. Now, I was told in an email recently that I preach there will be no 1,000-year reign of Christ. And the argument then was, well, the Word of God begs to differ from you. Okay, clearly, because I know the context of the statement more than what I'm going to read here, the writer has come into some newfound information that leads him to believe that the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 was not fulfilled inside the time frame of the book of Revelation, but rather some far-off period of time. And actually, the 1,000 years of Revelation just ended. Yes, just ended in our lifetime. And we're now in the little season of, quote, Satan being loosed on the earth. So then, if that is true, where does that put the kingdom of Christ? It puts it in the future. Where does it put the new covenant described in Revelation 21? It puts it in the future. No matter how you slice it, it's futurism. It takes the fulfillment of the throne of David, which clearly took place at the resurrection of Christ, and it places it in the future. Futurism, in any shape or form, ultimately denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Now, they can say that they don't, that's not what they're saying, that's not what they believe, but it is what someone believes who believes in futurism. Futurism, in any shape or form, denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and did what the law, the prophets, and the Psalms said the Messiah King, or as we saw from Daniel last week in the Septuagint, it denies that Jesus was Christ, the anointed king in Israel. Futurism's main purpose is to make people believe the kingdom of God, the government of God, is future. Why? To make sure that people believe the only governments that matter today are men's. And that God said, it was God that said, submit to and obey men's, quote, governments, is what all followers of Christ are supposed to do in this life. If God's government is not for today, then what government is? The only answer is man's. Man's. There's only two choices. There's always been only two choices. It's God's laws or man's statutes. It's living according to the kingship of God or living according to the kingship of men. It's really that simple. So in a nutshell, and I did repeat this again just a couple messages ago, the 1,000 years of Revelation 20, in my opinion, must fit inside Revelation 1:1, which says, things which must shortly come to pass. What things? The things that are written in the book of Revelation. And then Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. That should not be difficult to understand. But the problem for most people is this. They've heard some preacher preach a message and begin the message with, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20 and begin with verse 1. This is a fatal mistake when trying to understand the book of Revelation. And the reality Do you know what I've heard from so many Baptist quote preachers when I was growing up? And I think this might resonate with many of you too. Most quote preachers didn't or don't do a lot of preaching from the book of Revelation because they admit that it's just too difficult to understand. And sure, I get that. When you fail to understand and believe and then treat the rest of the book based on the foundational statements in the first three verses, when you fail to do that, then the whole rest of the book will become difficult to understand. Revelation 1, verses 1 through 3, for just a minute, maybe, or maybe the whole hour, please open your Bibles once again to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel, by his messenger, unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. There can be simply no clearer. There's nothing clearer than what we just read. This is the timestamp for the book. Things which must shortly come to pass, and the time is at hand. If people will not yield to this most basic truth, then there really isn't a whole lot left to discuss. If there's no agreement concerning shortly come to pass and the time is at hand, then there isn't much reason to continue. Biggest reason, in my opinion, is the stumbling block that is created by appealing to the fantastic language of Revelation 20 without operating from the clear timestamp of verses 1 through 3. Now, verse 4, John, to the seven ecclesias which are in Asia. Once again, we've got a timestamp. Now we're seeing who the book was written to. And in a few minutes, we're going to see geographically who it was written to. We are seeing, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Who is the he that readeth? Who are the hear the words of this prophecy? And who is the keep those things which are written therein? It is clearly the seven ecclesias which are in Asia. Which are in Asia. Doesn't say which will be in Asia when this book is fulfilled. It says, which are in Asia. Have we allowed ourselves to be so dumbed down with the rest of the current McDonald's / NFL crazed civilization that we cannot comprehend those simple words? The book was written by John in the first century concerning the things which must shortly come to pass to the ecclesias that were in Asia. The ones who were reading what God's messenger told John to write because the time was at hand. The time of what? The things that were to shortly come to pass were at hand. And friends, if we don't get this simple, plain, first grade English, then we don't have a chance of understanding anything else in the book. And I believe it is quite possibly the book that we need to understand the most in the New Covenant world in which we live. Ultimately, it is the revealing of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is the book that reveals the destruction of men's beast quote governments and replaces all of them with the only God-ordained government allowed to exist in the New Covenant world, which began in the first century. The reason the entire world, including pagans, professing atheists, all refer to as the first century. It was the first century of the New Covenant world. And friends, the New Covenant world is shown as beginning after Revelation chapter 20. So if a man does not believe that Revelation 20 has been fulfilled, the man doesn't. He can't. You can't have it both ways. The man cannot believe that we're in the New Covenant right now, ever since Jesus came and took the throne of David with his resurrection from the dead. And if the New Covenant isn't here, then what is? The Old Covenant. And who believes the New Covenant has not arrived? The Jews. And who denies that Jesus Christ, the Christ, already came in the flesh? The Jews and the Churchians, who all say that the book of Revelation has not been fulfilled. Think about what it is that you believe, because I'm telling you, if you get this belief wrong, then you're lost. Salvation is 100% based on belief. And your belief must be based on Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, not according to the quote church, not according to religion's convoluted, evolutionized Jesus concept that it has developed over the years. The belief must be based on what the Word of God says about Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel. It must be based on truth. Now, contrary to what some are saying, it doesn't surprise me at all, because if you throw out salvation by faith, by belief, then naturally, because you're throwing out the New Covenant, your salvation is then based on works. That's the chain reaction of all of this, all because of a failure to comprehend the first three verses of the book of Revelation. All because of futurism. All because of a failure to understand when Christ took the throne of David and when the new covenant officially began. Read from verse 4 again. John, to the seven ecclesias which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, which is to come. The next obvious question, and not just us, but from everyone who has ever thought about it, all the way back to the earliest days of Israel, when Jacob was telling his sons about the coming of Shiloh, when David was informed of the kingdom, when Daniel was told about the kingdom, when the rest of the prophets were told about the kingdom, in Matthew 24, when the disciples were told about the kingdom, what was the first thing they asked? Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the old covenant world? Things that all happened simultaneously. Jesus didn't answer their question by saying, well, this part will take place at this time, and then we're going to wait thousands of years, and then this will take place, and then we'll wait another 1,000 years, and then this will take place, then we'll wait for a little season, and this will take place. That is exactly what the quote church's convoluted, evolutionized, ever-changing teachings have done to the very simple words of Christ from Matthew 16, Matthew 24, and now the same thing has happened from the simple words that God gave John in Revelation chapter 1. And it's all from taking Revelation 20, jerking it out of the Bible without any concern for the first chapter, without any consideration of the last chapter, without any consideration of Christ's words from Matthew 24, and then building a religion out of those few verses in Revelation 20 and basically unraveling the rest of the Bible. And why? It is for the purpose of making people believe that the government of God is not for today, but rather it is only for the future. And if God's government is not for today, then what is? Man's quote government. Drive by every single quote church in the world today, and what will you see? You will see the flag of whatever man's quote government that quote church building happens to be aligned with. And you know what's worse than that? To me, what could be worse than that? Well, I'll tell you what's worse. It's when you see the so-called quote Christian flag flying right next to the U.S. flag or the state flag. Why? Because you will always see that so-called, quote, Christian flag flying lower than the U.S. flag and lower than the state flags. How in the world people cannot see how completely blasphemous that is has been obvious to me for more than 40 years. But it would be better for them to not even fly their so-called, quote, Christian flag at all than having flying it subservient to the flags that represent man's quote governments, man's quote laws. Now listen to me. What they call as their quote Christian flag is not Christian. It's churchian. It is the churchian flag, and they have it flying exactly where they want it to fly. Make no mistake about that. They know exactly what they're doing when that flag is flying lower than their U.S. flag and their state flags. This should come as no surprise to any of us. I did not waste my time watching the Trump shows a couple weeks ago, but I did see some headlines. There was this Episcopal woman priest who publicly challenged Trump concerning Trump's immigrant roundup. And let's be sure and put on a good show for everyone who believes in the circus, that circus of separation of, quote, church and state. And the Episcopal woman was going to let Trump have it concerning immigrants and freaks. Quote, from the New York Post, the link is in the notes. Episcopal Bishop Marianne Budde's sermon to President Trump during an inaugural prayer service, coupled with her church's advocacy for humanitarian immigration programs, reveals a striking hypocrisy, one that could be seen as self-serving and even a conflict of interest. That's because the federal contracting arm of the church, Episcopal Migration Ministry, is paid to bring in people on resettlement programs that Trump has temporarily paused and targeted for reevaluation. EMM budget figures for 2024 are not available yet, but in 2023, it earned $53 million from various taxpayer-funded government programs to resettle 3,600 individuals, end quote. The, quote, church is the religious arm of the state. Separation is another hoax that people have fallen for. Church's main goal is to keep people believing in the state. And the most influential false doctrine for keeping people believing in the state is futurism. So, the question, by far, the most asked question concerning the establishment of the government of God, which clearly centered around the coming of the Christ, the Messiah King, was when? All right, keep your finger here in Revelation chapter 1 and turn to Acts chapter 1, and we'll read beginning from verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Meaning what? Well, the word kingdom here is, yes, it's basileia. The same word used every time we are meant to understand government, how men are to govern. Isn't that what everything in life is about? How are men and women, boys and girls, supposed to live their lives? And Jesus did not ever tell anyone that listened to him how to live according to the commandments of men. He taught how to live according to the commandments of God, and that people are only to live according to the commandments of God. This is what people are supposed to believe. This is what faith is. That's what Jesus said to do. We believe that. And if we believe what we say we believe, then there will be evidence of that belief in our lives. Jesus, all the way up until the time he ascended back to heaven, was speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And anyone who would dare say that he was telling his disciples to live by the decrees of Caesar is a liar. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly washed with water, but ye shall be washed with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. This too should come as no surprise. It's the same thing that John the Washer said. All I'm doing is washing you with physical water according to the law God gave Moses. But the one coming after me, whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose, he is going to wash you with something other than physical water. So Jesus is going to tell them about this new washing. It is being washed in the power of God, in the authority of God, to preach the soon coming full establishment of the government of God. Verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? The question was, when? When will the kingdom, when will we see the government of God as prophesied by the scriptures? Why would they ask that? It's because they didn't fully understand what the government of God was supposed to look like. Now, no doubt they believed it was supposed to look like all the other kingdoms in Israel, since the day their fathers demanded a king like the other nations. Jesus had not gathered a physical army to defeat Rome. Jesus had not gathered a physical fighting army to defeat the enemies of Israel. The disciples were asking Jesus if he was going to do that then, right there at that time. There wasn't any question in their minds that he had the power to do so. They had seen all of his miracles. They had seen him raise the dead, give sight to the blind, and make the lame walk. They saw him rise from the dead in the most awesome display of a defeat against Rome. They believed that he had the power to do whatever he wanted to do, and they wanted to know when, just like everyone wanted to or wants to know. Verse 7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Excuse me. He is now reminding them of the things that he had already said to them. Specifically, Matthew 24, no man knows the day or the hour. Now, there was still some more unfinished work to do. Jesus had finished his work, but he had left some unfinished work for the disciples. The whole world had not yet put on notice that the king had come, and it was now the disciples' job to witness to the whole world. Then, once that took place, the kingdom would be restored. Verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And once that was fulfilled, then the end would come. We see that promise wonderfully, magnificently fulfilled in the words that God inspired Paul to record, not once, but twice in Colossians chapter 1 and in several other passages attributed to the Apostle Paul, that the gospel had been preached to every creature which is under heaven, past tense. Once Acts 1:8 was fulfilled, And the Bible tells us that it was fulfilled before the first chapter of the book of Revelation was written. And by the way, this is another reason why the anti-Paul, which is not anti-Paul, it's anti-faith. The anti-faith people would not like the passages attributed to Paul. I mean, those letters of Paul's are quite damning to the futurist movement. They cause all sorts of problems for futurists. So the best thing for the futurists to do is just attack those epistles, attack Paul, call him a heretic, and then they don't have to deal with all the passages that destroy futurism. They don't have to deal with all the passages that establish the exclusive government of God, the Commonwealth of Israel. Funny thing about those anti-faith, anti-Paul promoters. I want you to think about this for just a minute. I asked one of them recently, if you don't believe in what God told Paul to write, then you must be performing animal sacrifices, right? I mean, friends, there's nothing in the Gospels, the Jesus words only faith, belief, that would cause a man to conclude that animal sacrifices had ended or were ending with Christ. Now, there is much in the Gospels that should cause men to understand that the water washings of the law were ending. Okay, though very few understand it, but it's the writings that were attributed to Paul that helps us understand that the ceremonial laws God gave to Moses ended or were ending. We didn't get that from Peter, James, John, or Philip, at least in the book of Acts. It's the writing attributed to the Apostle Paul that helps us understand that the works of the law, the blood sacrifices, the water washings, the physical circumcisions, the feasts, the physical temple, etc., do not have a place in the New Covenant world. And for the record, I've said this before and I'll say it again. After first being exposed to the anti-faith, anti-Paul doctrine more than 25 years ago, I do not believe, outside of Jesus Christ himself, that there was no greater advocate for the present-day reality of the government of God than Paul was. I have never found the writings attributed to Paul as being in conflict with the gospel that Jesus preached, but rather have found them to be in total agreement. It was recently reported to me how wicked it was that Paul claimed to receive a special vision from Christ, and that was a big problem. Well, except for the fact that nearly every single man of God found in our Bibles was described as God speaking to them in visions or dreams or other special revelations. I guess that must be a problem for all of them, because pretty much all of them had visions, dreams, etc., where God revealed things to them. It wasn't something that was unique to Paul. All right, back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Interesting word, that word prince. The problem that we have today is that most people have gained their understanding of that word through fairy tales or Disney movies. Okay, the prince is just that bratty son that might grow up someday and become king. He's the son of a king. He's lesser than the king. He's not the king. Well, according to Mr. Strong, and even more importantly, in my opinion, according to Mr. Thayer, well, they present a different definition altogether, a different understanding of what a prince is, and specifically as it relates to Revelation 1:5, and the prince of the kings of the earth, from Strong's, ruler, prince, chief, magistrate, chief ruler, a ruler, commander, chief leader, archon, a first in rank or power, chief ruler, chief magistrate, chief prince, chief ruler. From, and now I added the word chief in front of magistrate, prince, and ruler, but that's what it means. It's the chief ruler. It is the top ruler. It is the highest ruler. From Thayer's Greek lexicon, this is interesting because of how inclusive it is. Leaves no stone unturned. Leaves no power or authority unchallenged. As in Matthew 28, all power is given unto me. Listen to this. Archon, from Aeschylus down, a ruler, commander, chief, leader, used of Jesus. Revelation 1:5, of the rulers of nations, universally of magistrates, especially judges. Where note the antithesis, whom they refused as ruler of the world. Him God sent as archon, leader, ruler. Those who in the present age, by nobility of birth, learning and wisdom, power and authority, wield the greatest influence, whether among Jews or Gentiles. Members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, of the officers presiding over synagogues, and perhaps also Luke 18:18, one who has great influence among the Pharisees, the ruler of the irreligious mass of mankind. John 12:31, 14:30, and 16:11. All of this under the word archon. When Jesus Christ was called archon, that is what it meant. The chief ruler over everything, over all of it. It is all inclusive. And for those who were reading the book of Revelation in the first century, they had it in their hands and they read it to each other. And that is what they understood when they read that Jesus Christ was Prince of the Kings of the Earth. We're not talking about some heavenly kingdom that exists only in the minds and thoughts and hearts of people that doesn't change their life. We're not talking about some heavenly kingdom that doesn't care whether men live according to the governments of men, the statutes of the heathen, the ways of the heathen. It's talking about embracing Jesus Christ as the supreme ruler of the earth, the world, and all that's in it. And when a man believes this, truly believes this, there will be things in his life that demonstrate that that faith is real. Things such as what was said about Paul and Silas and Jason, these that have turned the world upside down, are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there's another king, one Jesus. Friends, if Revelation 1:5, if what was said concerning Jesus Christ in that verse is true, then what are we doing living our lives as if it isn't true? This is why futurism is so preferred. This is why futurism is propped up, is paid for, is promoted by men's, quote, governments. Hey, you can say Jesus is archon. You can say Jesus is archon over all the kings of the earth. As long as you can say that it's only in the future, as long as your Jesus is nothing but a coming king, you can say it all you want to. This is why there are 501c3 government-created, quote, churches, quote, church ministries, etc., because they preach a coming king. Preach a Jesus as king till you're blue in the face. Sing all the songs you want to sing about a Jesus king. Just make sure that in the belief systems of the people, that Jesus is not archon today, but simply a coming archon. As long as they teach that, as long as he's just king of my heart, then everything will be fine. Now the rest of verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Okay, there's old covenant washing found in the law God gave Moses that has been changed in the new covenant cleansing by the sacrifice of Christ, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Once again, here's the time stamp for his coming. Behold, he cometh with clouds, Matthew 24:30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is the same thing from Matthew 16:27-28. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This is the same thing from the awesome things that God told Paul to write in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 18. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The preserved harmony of the written word of God is so awesome. No matter how man has tried to change it, to remove it, to disparage it, God's promise to preserve his word never ceases to amaze me. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And they also which pierced him. Well, what does that mean? Who was that? Now listen, if this is future, if they also which pierced him is future, then Jesus was not the Messiah. If they also which pierced him is future, then Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh. Futurism is a denial that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. How else would "and they also which pierced him" be fulfilled? And if there isn't great significance to that statement, why is it even there? We've seen it before. We've seen it many times before. But look at it again with me, please. Turn to Matthew chapter 26 and begin with verse 62. Just as Christ's disciples would be alive, some of them, to see his kingdom, also some of them which pierced him would be alive to see him coming in his kingdom. Matthew chapter 26, begin with verse 62. Revelation 1:7 is tied directly to this passage of Scripture. The sheer awesomeness of this should make every true believer of Jesus Christ shout to the high heaven how great the consistency of God's written word is. The truth revealed to us is fantastic. Here's the prophecy of Revelation 1:7. Revelation is the fulfillment of Matthew 26:62 through 64. Now, this is nearing the conclusion of the trial of Christ, Jesus standing before Caiaphas. And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said." Well, yes, I am the Christ, just like you said, I am the Christ, I am the Son of God. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus the Christ came to this earth hundreds of years ago. Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, was born, became flesh. He grew up and began a ministry of proclaiming the soon coming of the kingdom of God, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the restoration of the government of God in Israel. But all according to plan, he was rejected, he was tried, and he was executed by the state. These people killed him. These people pierced him. The Jews killed him. The Romans killed him. Pilate killed him. The Pharisees killed him. The Jewish priests killed him. The unbelieving people killed him. And it all took place in the first century. And just a mere 40 years from the time Jesus told these people that they would see him sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven, we read God telling John to write that the time of the fulfillment of the coming of Christ was shortly to come to pass and was at hand. It cannot get any clearer than this. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. If the book of Revelation was to be fulfilled 2,000 years from the time it was written, then why does the language specifically say it was all for that time period, the exact time period that Jesus himself said they would see the fulfillments? I'm telling you that we live in a world that is dominated by a religion created by the Jews. They do not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They do not believe that Jesus was the Christ. And they have been successful in infiltrating the belief systems of just about every man, woman, boy, and girl today. And their belief in futurism, their belief that the prophecies are yet to be fulfilled, is the Jews' religion. And I'm telling you that everyone that believes their lies is lost. They're not in Christ. They're no more in Christ than are the devils which believe. And I'll say that the devils believe in Jesus. What they believe is 10 times stronger than that of the typical professing, quote, churchian today. In Revelation 1, if Revelation 1:7 has not been fulfilled, then the piercing of Jesus was meaningless, because it is a future piercing of a future Messiah that matters. Verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. I suppose the rejection of John must be right around the corner for the anti-faithers, the anti-Paulers, who condemn Paul for saying that he spoke with Jesus in a vision. Verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven ecclesias which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. The book was written in the first century. It was written by John from the messenger of God. It was written for that time period, the things which must shortly come to pass, and the time is at hand. It was written to the ecclesias in Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And if you can believe the history books, all these places existed in the first century, but do not exist today. But since we can't trust history, let's just believe the Bible. These existed in the first century. This is who the book was written to. The book was not written to us 2,000 years later. The book was written to those people 2,000 years ago to show them the things which must shortly come to pass because the time was at hand. Now, when we understand this, we can move on into the rest of the book, keeping it all in the proper perspective. Okay, now there still might be some things in there that are hard to understand. Okay, we're trying to read a book that was written to people 2,000 years ago concerning the things that were happening in their lifetimes. Okay, they spoke differently than we do. They understood things differently than we do. Okay, there may be some things that we don't get because of the amount of time difference of 2,000 years. But as long as we maintain certain foundational principles, we should be able to navigate through the book and understand the principles that we're to know in our lives. In our lives, let me change the emphasis there, no matter where we find ourselves in the timeline of mankind. The facts are that the book was written to another people at another time. But it's the same for the book of Revelation as it is for every other book in the Bible. What are the principles that we are to learn and apply to our lives that show us what the will of God is for how we're supposed to live our lives. It's the principles that matter. It's the things that teach us the will of God for how He wants His people to live. And there is a ton of it found in the book of Revelation. We've already seen enough this morning that if we never learned another thing, we should be solidly committed to the exclusive kingship of the one who is the prince of the kings of the earth. So, Charlie has distorted the 1,000 years of the book of Revelation. No, the truth is, I've taught what I believe about the 1,000 years of the book of Revelation many times before. It has not changed. The 1,000 years of Revelation 20 must fit inside of the foundation laid in chapter 1, the things which must shortly come to pass. I have never denied the 1,000 years, considering the fact that the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 describes some pretty powerful destruction of men's, quote, governments, talks about judgment, and it precedes the new heavens and the new earth beginning in chapter 21. It seems so obvious to me. Now, that maybe a study on other uses of the word 1,000 might be in order to help us understand the 1,000 of Revelation 20. So, with the clear understanding of the first chapter of the book, things which must shortly come to pass, the time is at hand. They which pierced him shall see his coming in the clouds. Written to the ecclesias in Asia that were in existence in the first century but are not today. Go backwards with me to look at another time we see the usage of 1,000 in our Bibles. Now, before that, let me say this again. The proper thing to do with not just this, it's with everything in the Bible, is to begin at the beginning. Start in the book of Genesis and work our way to the end. Okay, we're going to see some things along the way that will help us understand better as we move towards the end of the book. Foundational issues that help us to understand things that come up later. Instead of opening the Bible in the middle somewhere and just jerking a few verses out and starting to build a religion on them without ever considering other things that God has said prior, that's where so many mistakes are made. Okay, now for sake of time, just move backwards from the 1,000 years of Revelation 20. Just move two times earlier to where we find the usage of the word 1,000. And this usage also deals with destruction, with judgment, with the passing of the old worlds, and the establishing of the new. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. The words thousand and thousands appear in the KJV more than 700 times. And the second to the last time it appears in our Bibles before we get to the book of Revelation is right here in 2 Peter chapter 3. Begin with verse 1. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in which both I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Here again is the principle that I just talked about. It's working our way from the beginning of the book, keeping in mind the things that we have learned going all the way back to Genesis, keeping in mind the things written in the law, keeping in mind the things written in the prophets, the Psalms, the Gospels, the Acts. Remember the things we learn from the Scriptures as they are foundational principles that will help us to understand what the will of God is heading into the new covenant world, of which everyone in the, quote, New Testament writers was on the brink of. Verse 2. That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Okay, there it is again. If the prophecies were unfulfilled, if the prophecies were for a time thousands of years from the time this was written, why even make mention of it? It would have been meaningless to those people. Verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. Okay, here we go again. You've talked about the kingdom. You've talked about your coming. When is it going to happen? When are the last days? verse 4, and saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day." Second Peter is talking about the end of the old covenant world, which was synonymous with the coming of Christ. And they all wanted to know when. And God told Peter to write here that one day with the Lord is as a thousand years and a thousand years as one day. It's the exact same language as the thousand in Revelation 20. But people still refuse to see how the thousand years of Revelation 20 can fit into the things which must shortly come to pass. Well, for me, it's easy. It's always been easy since the day I understood Matthew 16, where Jesus told his disciples that some of them would be alive to see his coming. I do not believe that 2 Peter 3:8 is coincidental and is not meant to help us understand Revelation 20 and how it could possibly fit into the things which must shortly come to pass, and the time is at hand. Continue to verse 9 so that we can go on and make the obvious connection here with the book of Revelation, as if we haven't already. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." This is talking about the end of the old covenant world. It's talking about judgment, specifically judgment against those who were disobedient in the old covenant world, whether disobedient to the law God gave Moses or disobedient in refusing to believe that Jesus was the Christ. These verses are talking about the end of the old covenant world. It's not talking about the end of the grass, the trees, the people, etc. Okay, we should know this because we should already have the understanding of what God told Solomon to write a long time before we even get here, when he told him to write that one generation cometh and another passeth away, but the earth abideth forever. And we should have called that to our remembrance when God told Paul to write in Ephesians 3, when he wrote, "Now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the ecclesia by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." If we understood that God caused the writer of the book of Genesis to record that God had, quote, destroyed the earth with a flood, but the earth was still there. Okay, it meant something different. God so loved his creation, he's not ending his creation. There's nothing wrong with his creation. Now, men have messed things up, but there's nothing in the Bible that says God is going to destroy his creation once and for all. 2 Peter 3 is talking about the end of the old covenant world, just like Jesus talked about in Matthew 24. Now, verse 13, "Nevertheless we, according to his promise," and again, this is all to people in the first century, "nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Funny how this Peter called Paul our beloved brother. Well, I'm guessing that Peter is probably the next one to go with the anti-faith, anti-Paul doctrine. Verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So this Peter here didn't get the memo about Paul being the lying deceiver that some people are claiming today. It's amazing how that works. So Paul is out. Now this Peter must also be out. Funny how that's working. Okay, we need to eliminate Paul because Paul said that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. We need to eliminate Paul because Paul said that every man is supposed to be grafted into the Commonwealth of Israel, meaning that the government of God is an international, borderless requirement, not just something of the Jews or the Israelites. All these things that Paul preached, the present-day reality of the government of God, the command to come out from among them and be separate, all these little things just rip and tear away at futurism and the kingdom of God. So we just need to get rid of them. We need to convince people that anyone that says that men are to repent from following the world, repent from obeying the statutes of the heathen, we are to convince people that, well, those things might be noble and the pursuit of those things might have merit, but ultimately it's a fairy tale cult because the kingdom of God is really in the future. So let's eliminate Paul. And now let's eliminate Peter. Because Peter wants us to remember that 1,000 years is a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. So when we get to Revelation 20, we can see how that 1,000 years could have been really just a very short period of time, thereby complying perfectly with the first chapter of Revelation's things which must shortly come to pass, and the time is at hand. Verse 17, 2 Peter 3. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Yeah, I've got more to say again concerning Revelation 20, and the plan will be to finish that up next week. For those who have heard this 1,000 times already, thank you for your patience. I know that for me, I mean, even though I've heard it 1,000 times, I still learned something new this week. And my strength in the gospel of the present day reality of the government of God has been strengthened even more.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.